Needless to say, it's a delight to be here this morning. I have one apprehension about speaking this morning, and that is that I wasn't able to be with you yesterday due to prior commitments, and thus I missed the chemistry and the makeup of what happened here yesterday. But talking to John Merritt over the past several weeks, he assured me that this is a conference where we agree to disagree. And so for that reason, I come before you this morning. And I brought with me today a copy of the Bible Advocate magazine. I'm sure some of you have heard of this. If you've heard of it and you're currently not receiving one, you're welcome to have a free subscription. But I brought several copies. They're back on the table at the end of the hall. And this is the magazine that followed the Hope of Israel. And this is the current official paper of the Church of God Seventh Day. I also brought with me a copy, or I should say several copies, of the little book entitled The Story of the Church of God Seventh Day, written by Robert Coulter, who is an ex-president of the General Conference of the Church of God Seventh Day. The Bible Advocates cost you nothing, but this is about $5 a piece, and several are back there if you would like to have a copy. I also brought along with me, with which some of you are probably familiar, a little pamphlet here that describes the work of the Bible Sabbath Association. I don't know how many of you, anybody here familiar with the Bible Sabbath? Good. Out of Fairview, Oklahoma. And I think it's a very worthwhile effort to support. And if you'd like to, there's information back there as well. Because the common interest or concern of all the groups represented here this morning is the Sabbath, I thought I would begin with a bit of humor. I read some time ago a clipping entitled, "Why Am I So Tired?" It says, "I'm always tired. And for years I've blamed it on everything from poor circulation to fatigue to even heart trouble. But I've now discovered that the reason I'm so tired is because I'm overworked. The population of this country is 50 million people." He must not be talking about the United States. 15 million of those 50 million people are retired. That leaves 35 million to do the work. 3 million of those 35 million people are in the military or some civil service job. That leaves 34 million to do the work. 22 million of those are in school or college or some training type institution. That leaves 12 million to do the work. 6 million are unemployed. That leaves 6 million to do the work. 3 million are in the hospitals. That leaves 3 million to do the work. And 2,999,998 of them are in prison. That leaves two people to do the work, you and me. And here you sit reading this note. No wonder I'm so tired. There are two things that I'd like to do this morning. One is to say a quick word about the historical development of the Church of God Seventh Day. And then secondly, I'd like to speak briefly on the subject of the Sabbath and renewal. First, let me say a word about the Church of God Seventh Day. Our history, as we compile our history, and as it's documented for you in this booklet by Robert Coulter, who served the General Conference as president for about 24, 25 years, we begin to document our history back in 1831, and we document 1831 through 1844 because that was the time when William Miller promoted the doctrine of the second advent of Jesus Christ. And then it was in 1843 that Gilbert Cranmer, to whom we give credit for the founding of the Church of God Seventh Day, accepted the advent theory of William Miller. And then it was in 1844, I'm sure you realize that was a time when we had the great disappointment, but it was also in 1844 when the Seventh-day Sabbath, as far as we understand, was brought to the attention of the Advent people, the Adventist people in Washington, New Hampshire, by Rachel Oakes Preston, a Seventh-day Baptist who had gone to New Hampshire to visit her daughter and her son-in-law. And her son-in-law happened to be a member of the Advent movement, and so was her daughter. And she was a Seventh-day Baptist. By the way, they were not Advent in theology. They were just Sabbath keepers. And she shared a tract with them about the Sabbath, and it was through that encounter that the Sabbath came to those people in the Advent movement, and from one thing to the next, I won't take time to go through the details. We have the Sabbath coming to the attention of most of the people in New England about the and in Michigan about the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath. There are several dates on my chronological chart here that I'm not going to pinpoint because I don't think they're necessarily relevant to what we want to get at this morning. So the ones I've highlighted are 1849, William Miller died. 1857, Gilbert Cranmer was denied a license to preach for the Adventist Church by the whites. And therefore he walked away with his Bible, saying, "My Bible and my Bible alone." And of course the contention had to do with their requirements of his subscription to the visions of Mrs. White, and it's documented in our book here that it was on that premise that he walked away. 1860, M.E. Cornell evangelized in Iowa, and in June 10, 1860, organized the Church of Jesus Christ. So the Church of God Seventh Day, though we bear the name Church of God, and though we feel strongly that that is the biblical name, we recognize that when we were first founded, that we bore the name the Church of Jesus Christ. I also wanted to highlight 1863. That was a time when Gilbert Cranmer's Church of Christ in Michigan published the first issue of the Hope of Israel, which precedes the Bible Advocate that I just held up in front of you. And the Marion, Iowa Church, what we discovered as we developed as a church is that at different places around the country, all by itself, groups with the identical doctrines, the identical beliefs, were just springing up all by themselves, and we were just discovering each other. And it was after those discoveries that there was brought about an organization of these various groups into the entity that we now call the Church of God Seventh Day. 1875. On August 13, the Missouri Church adopted the name Church of God for the very first time. I come down to 1923, the General Conference adopted the name Church of God Seventh Day. So even prior to this, they were just called Church of God and not Seventh Day, but in 1923, they added, in parentheses, the word Seventh Day to the name Church of God. Thus we have the name Church of God Seventh Day. In 1927, the session of the General Conference passed a resolution calling for doctrinal conformity. And I highlighted that because it speaks of a loose, what shall I say here? There isn't a lot of stringent requirements on people in the Church of God Seventh Day to conform. In fact, if you understand, the name Church of God Seventh Day applies to the General Conference in Denver, of which I'm a part, but you have the Church of God Seventh Day with headquarters in Salem, West Virginia, the Church of God Seventh Day with headquarters in Meridian, Idaho, Church of God Seventh Day with headquarters in Vancouver, British Columbia, and several others. And so here, I think it's interesting, in 1927, that a resolution was passed in the General Conference calling for a conformity, doctrinal conformity, and this was under the leadership of A.N. Duggar, and that name I'm sure that some of you here are familiar with. In 1931, A.N. Duggar went to Jerusalem proposing that Jerusalem become the location of the church's headquarters because, as is said in the scriptures, in the book of Zechariah, he will plant his feet on the Mount of Olives. And we're talking about Palestine. And so Mr. Duggar felt that in order to be in on things, that you had to be there where he's going to come. And so he went to Jerusalem. And that became a point of disagreement and dissension within the church. In 1932, Duggar returned from Jerusalem. Duggar became the spokesman for a move to restore biblical organization within the church. Example, the use of the numbers 12 and 7 and 70. And in the various combinations in the government of the church. And that became also a point of dissension. In fact, when the church did not go along with that in total, there was a division, and that began the Salem movement, and Mr. Duggar became head of the Salem, West Virginia group. And Herbert W. Armstrong, who had joined the Church of God Seventh Day in the Oregon area, he was drawn in that division toward the Salem group and became a part of that. In fact, in their organization, under Mr. Duggar's conviction that we ought to use the biblical numbers of 12 and 7 and 70, Mr. Armstrong was one of the 70 elders listed there in the Salem group. And it was from that point that the Salem group was formed. It was also from that point that we had a move to bring them back to the Stanbury Church. It was in Stanbury, Missouri, and not Denver at that time. And then there were some who went back, and there were some who stayed in Salem, and then there were some who pulled out and did their own thing. And so we have groups in Meridian in various places. That's about as much as I want to say, except that the Church of God Seventh Day, with General Conference offices in Denver, continues to be a thriving, growing group of people. Some may have heard that we have been dead or gone. We're here. And we are delighted to discover ourselves again. And the church there in Denver is presided over. Calvin Burrell is the president of the conference. And the May issue of the BA has a wonderful article on the Seventh-day Sabbath and several other smaller articles in there dealing with the significance of the Sabbath. And we continue to love the Lord and serve Him and want to play our part in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and then teaching people what God has commanded. And with that, I'll quit what I have to say about the history of the Church of God Seventh-day. Before I go to talking about the Sabbath and renewal, is there somebody with a specific question about the Church of God Seventh Day history that I might answer for you? Yes, sir.
I'd like to know what the membership of the
Total Okay. Church of God Seventh Day membership is a whole lot more than what we would claim. We don't keep a lot of records, as a lot of people do. We the last count that we talked about, we said that there are about 175,000 of us around the world. We're smallest here in the United States. Most churches have the big numbers here and the smaller numbers elsewhere. We're big outside and we're small here. The membership here is about 6,000 or 7,000 and about 175,000 around the world. Any more questions? Yes.
I'm just curious, where is your concentration greatest?
Our concentration is greatest in California and in Texas.
Outside
of the United States, our concentration is very big in places like Africa and in the Philippines, and India, in Mizoram. We've got large conferences. We've got congregations with 1,000 people in Africa. We've got big groups in Latin America. I would say that maybe our biggest concentration is in Mexico. Question? Yes. Yes, everything I told you is here, in detail. Better detail. Yes? No. The church does not. There are people in the Church of God Seventh Day who believe in the feast days. They keep the feast days. We don't worry about them. We just don't make it a requirement. Any more? Yes, sir? Not that we know of. We have had reports of difficulties around the world with some of our brethren. We've been pioneering, or at least getting involved in some things in the Ukraine, and we've heard of some stories, but nothing that I could speak of greatly this morning. Yes, sir?
I was just...
Doctrinal matters of the Church of God Seventh Day are decided upon by the Ministerial Council of the Church. The Ministerial Council is a separate entity that operates under the auspices of the General Conference. And every 2 years, biannually, the ministers gather and they basically argue all week long. And then they take a vote and the majority carries. It's the most democratic Sabbath-keeping thing you'll find. Sam?
I'd just to ask if you could give us some information on what was the factor that caused Herbert Armstrong to leave the Church of God Seventh Day. You know, I know that he was part of your Church of God Seventh Day that around 1932,
yes,
that you mentioned.
Yes.
He was still one of the elders there in Salem. Could you just briefly let me know, for my own information, what was the, you know, cause that led him, you know, to start his own church? Thank you.
On page 55 of this little booklet, there is a subtitle, "The Radio Church of God Developed," and it speaks of Herbert W. Armstrong, the founder of the Radio Church of God, which preceded the Worldwide Church of God. My understanding, I wasn't around then, but my understanding of what happened is that Mr. Armstrong was a part of our church, but became increasingly uncomfortable at the lack of organization, direction, taking the bull by the horn. He wanted stronger, hands-on organization type thing. Plus, Mr. Armstrong had differences in theology. He held to the feast days. There were several other things, primarily the feast days and the British Israel theory. Those were the two things, the two straws that broke the camel's back. I'll take two more questions. Speak now or forever.
Do you observe Christmas and Easter?
Excuse me?
Do you observe Christmas and Easter?
No. Our doctrinal beliefs booklet calls upon us to avoid pagan holidays and specifically lists Easter and Christmas as among them. Yes? Yes. That first church in Rhode Island was a Seventh-day Baptist church. We have a very cordial relationship. We have had down through the years a very cordial relationship with the Seventh-day Baptists. They have not denied us. They knew we were here. Okay. Let me speak quickly about the Sabbath and renewal. The term renewal has come to be a very popular term within the greater Christian community. And I'll use the term greater Christian community several times this morning. And I think I better explain. When I say greater Christian community, I'm not speaking of greater in terms of importance, the least, or greater. I'm simply saying greater in terms of numbers. The larger Christian community have come to hold up the word renewal And even in my own ministry, I feel called to preaching the concept of renewal. But most importantly, I'd like to say that renewal is an underlying Christian concept, an underlying scriptural concept. God is the God of the new. Behold, he says in the book of Isaiah, behold, I make all things new. Scripture speaks of the new song. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Scripture speaks not only of a new song, it speaks of a new heart. Scripture speaks of a new name. He who overcomes, I will give to him a white stone, and in that stone written a new name, he says in the book of Revelation. Scripture speaks of a new covenant, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Scripture speaks of a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so what we discover is that God is always doing new things. I find among some Sabbath keepers that we don't like to hear that God's doing new things, because a part of our makeup, a part of our tradition, is that God does the same thing. But I feel that we cannot escape in the Bible that God does new things. There is a time for new wine, says the scriptures. And Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not, but to those who receive him, to them he is given power to become the sons of God. And therefore, the question is, why did he come to his own and his own did not receive him? The answer is simple. He came to his own and he was doing something new and they couldn't receive it. Thus, we find the frequent phrases in the scriptures, never a man spake like this man before. We have never seen this kind in Israel before. This is not the tradition of our fathers, they said. It could have been exciting to see something new, but for them it was not exciting, it was disappointing. Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath. It was Jesus' custom to worship on the Sabbath, Luke verifies in Luke 4:16, as his custom was. He entered into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. However, despite that fact, for 3.5 years, the Pharisees quarreled and they accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. My purpose this morning is not to discuss what should or should not be done on the Sabbath. It seems that that has been adequately covered prior to my coming here. My purpose this morning is to talk about the newness, to talk about renewal, and to challenge all of us to understand the relationship between spiritual renewal and what the Sabbath has held in Scripture down through the ages for all of us, particularly for those of us who are Sabbatarians. You see, the Sabbath is only one of the commandments given in the Decalogue, only one of the 10. And for us in the Sabbath-keeping community, the Sabbath stands out above the rest for logical reasons. Because it's been put down by the rest, and so we want to hold it up and say, hey, you know, we remind you of our Sabbath heritage. While it stands out above the rest for those of us who keep the Sabbath, for non-Sabbatarians, the Sabbath becomes the least of the commandments. And they put it down, and they say it's not necessary anymore. They set the Sabbath apart as a different command. And most Christians will recognize the importance of the commandments. The Christians who say we're under grace and we don't keep the law, you get them in another corner and they will admit that as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, that it behooves them to not do numbers, to obey number six, to obey number seven, number three, number one. They're happy to somehow agree that all of them apply in some sense, but when it comes to number four, they hold up this argument. They say number four has things attached to it that we no longer hold to, and because we no longer hold to the things which are attached to it, then we automatically just throw the rest of it out. For example, they say that number four, the Sabbath, it has attachments to it. Attachments such as, well, don't light a fire. Don't start a fire on the Sabbath. It has attachments to it such as, well, don't walk further than a Sabbath day's journey. And yes, those attachments are there. Moses talked about them. We no longer require those things of people. At least I don't. And most of us in the Church of God Seventh Day, we don't. But just because we do not continue to hold up the attachments does not mean that we discontinue giving credence to the real thing, to the law itself, to the fourth commandment. And I find it very intriguing, or I should say disappointing, I find it, when I hear people make the argument, when they make that argument against the Sabbath, commandment number four, but they don't hold up on that argument against number five or number six or number seven. What about commandment number five, honor your father and your mother? Well, there are attachments to that one. It says that if you break that command, the law requires you could be stoned, you're cursed, and you could be killed. Well, most abiding Christians today will agree, even though under grace, they'll say, yeah, a good Christian honors his father and mother. Thus, they hold up commandment number five. But do they hold to the attachments to that command? If a young boy from a Christian home dishonors his father or mother, do we kill him? Do we stone him? No. And despite the fact that we don't, we still give credence to the command that says, honor your father and your mother. Then upon what basis do we use that argument to put down number four? It doesn't make any sense to me. Though we do not give credence to the attachments, that law continues to stand. Law number six, there are attachments to it, but we don't. We don't live up to those, and yet we still believe that it is wrong to steal. It is wrong to commit adultery. That law continues to stand in our minds. Well, we make the other argument against commandment number four that we're supposed to worship every day. Serve the Lord every day. Every day is a Sabbath. Well, that's not true. There is something about the Sabbath that holds along with it an understanding of the abiding significance of a day. Yes, it is true. We ought to serve the Lord every day. Every day ought to be a day of worship. Yes. In the ultimate sense of the word, when I go to work, when I go to church, when I go to school, when I go wherever I go all week long, I am supposed to live a life that gives glory to God and somehow worships Him out of everything out of my life, saying, yes, I honor God for His goodness, for His blessings, and for who I am. But that doesn't do away with the need for a day for people corporately to come before God and to look upon His face and to be refreshed. And so they set the Sabbath apart. They set the Sabbath apart from the other commands. And I want to tell you the reason why they do, and that gets me to my topic of the Sabbath and renewal. The real reason why they set the Sabbath apart from every other command is not because there are attachments to it that we no longer believe. It's not because every day is supposed to be a Sabbath. They set the Sabbath apart from the other commands simply because the Sabbath cuts across the grain of people's lives. The Sabbath runs contrary to what society has taught us. The Sabbath somehow disturbs their addiction to restlessness and pleasure and leisure. Somehow the Sabbath calls them to stop, and we live in a world that doesn't stop. That's the real issue here. I have a great sense of appreciation for Samuel Bakayoko's book, Divine Rest for Human Restlessness, because we live in a very restless society. I was reading an article some time ago. It says, every day in America, 108 people move to a different home, 18,000 move to another state. The United States government every day issues 50 more pages of regulations. 40 Americans turn 100, about 5,800 become 65, and 8,000 try to forget their 40th birthday every day in America. Every day in America, 167 businesses go bankrupt, while 689 new ones get started, and 105 Americans become millionaires. Oh, Lord, make me one of them. The Smithsonian adds 2,500 things to its collection every day. Americans purchase 45,000 new automobiles and trucks and smash 87,000 every day. 20,000 people write letters to the president every day. More than 6,300 get divorced, while 13,000 get married. Dogs bite 11,000 citizens, including 20 mail carriers, every day in America. In fact, every day in America, we eat 75 acres of pizza, 53 million hot dogs, 167 million eggs, 3 million gallons of ice cream, and 3,000 tons of candy bars in America every day. No wonder they don't want to keep the Sabbath. But the point that I want to make today is simply this. There is a logical cultural resistance that society has built up to the idea of the Sabbath. And you and I, in the Sabbath-keeping community, you and I have a challenge to proclaim the truth and the validity and the relevance of the Sabbath, but nothing will more greatly hinder our success in doing that than a legalistic approach to the Sabbath. So there are three things that we must note. First, we must understand the true nature and the purpose of the law. The true nature and the purpose of the law. Secondly, we must recognize the distinction of the fourth command and the distinction of the day. And third, we must approach the Sabbath from the standpoint of renewal. Let me say a word about the nature and the purpose of the law. Now, I'm glad we can disagree about this. But it is my understanding when I read the scriptures that the law had a purpose. And the purpose of the law was to explain or to demonstrate the true nature of God. So that every law has three elements. First, we have the law itself, the specific law. Then we have the principle the law wants to teach. That's why Paul talks about the difference between the spirit and the letter. The spirit being the principle and the letter being simply what the law says. So we've got the law, we've got the principle, and then we've got the nature of God, the specific part of God's nature to which that law points. For example, law number one, have no other gods before me. The principle is that God is of highest value. And the nature of God to which it points is that God is sovereign. Therefore, he is above all else. Law number two, have no images. The principle being the purity of worship. Worship must be pure. Thus Jesus comes in John chapter 4, and he says to the woman at the well of Samaria, woman, I tell you, the hour has come in which the true worshipers must worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and the hour is here. And the nature of God to which that law points is that God is a spirit. Therefore, they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Law number three, do not take the Lord's name in vain. The principle is that we must reverence God in word and deed. The nature of God that it points to is that God is holy. God is awesome. My God is a consuming fire. Therefore, you cannot throw his name around so lightly. Honor your father and your mother. The principle has to do with the sacredness of the family relationship. And the nature of God to which it points is that God is a family man. Our society puts down the family. Hollywood assaults the family. And God says, no, I invented the family. I am a family man. And that law points to that part of God, which is so tender and so dear to all of us here and our families. Thou shalt not kill. The principle has to do with the sacredness and the sanctity of human life. And the nature of God to which it points is that God is the only life giver. Number 7 says no adultery. The sacredness of marriage is the principle. And the nature of God is that God is final. What God has joined together, no man put asunder. Don't steal. The principle, the right of everyone's private property. And the nature of God to which it points is that God is a jealous God. Leave what's his. And don't lie. Speak the truth is the principle. And God is a God who is true. And in him, there is no variableness. And God does not lie. And I can go on and on, but you get the point, I hope. That the law came to point us to the true perfection of God. The true nature and purpose of the law is explained in Romans chapter 3, 19, 20, and 21. The Apostle Paul basically says three things. First, that the law is a mirror into which we must see ourselves. When I look into the law, I see me. The question is, what do I see? And the second thing he points out in Romans 3 is that we cannot keep the law with any sense of human perfection. As human beings, we are innately imperfect. We can't keep the law perfectly. And the third point that Paul is making, or at least I am going to intertwine that in here, is that the Ten Commandments cannot bring us into acceptance with God. Now that doesn't go very well around the Sabbath-keeping community, because we have built up this understanding, and we have traditionally down through the years proclaimed the Sabbath, and in our efforts to want to make people understand its validity and necessity, we almost make it sound as though if we keep the law, we will be accepted before God. I say this morning, the law cannot make anyone accepted before God. And the simple reason why the law cannot make us accepted before God is because, number one, we have not loved God fully. Commandment number one says, love the Lord. He is the God who brought us out. He is our God. We must love him. We haven't loved him fully. Worship no images. We haven't worshipped God fully and correctly. Don't take my name in vain. We have not always rightly used God's name. In verse 21 of Romans 3, it echoes the heart of the gospel. And the heart of the gospel is that I can only be made right before God through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. It bothers me that the greater Christian community looks at me when they find out that I'm a Sabbath keeper, and they understand me to somehow to not fully understand God's grace, and they feel that I cannot fully understand and accept and appreciate the grace of Jesus because I'm a Sabbath keeper. That's wrong. That's wrong. That shouldn't be. Jesus comes and sets us free, not to do what we want to do, not to save us and set us out there on our merry way to do whatever we want to do. No, he sets us free to do what we ought to do. What ought we to do? Keep His commandments. But by ourselves, we can't. The Jews tried for thousands of years. They couldn't. Now we have been set free to make it happen, to do it by His power, by His grace alone. We keep the commandments of God, having been saved through the blood, the atoning sacrifice alone of Jesus Christ, not to gain acceptance with Him, but we keep His commandments as an expression of the changed life that we have experienced at the cross of Calvary. And that His atonement on the cross has not changed the day on which we go to church. That change is a man-made change. Some people say this is circular reasoning. I don't think it is. It's very simple. You put Christ first, and Christ alone. And now, empowered by Him, you do what He commands. And while it seems simple to some people, I say that this is simply a matter of putting things in their correct order of priority, and it will make all the difference in the world, the joy we get out of keeping the Sabbath, the joy we get out of our walk with Christ, and the witness that we will be to the world and to the non-Sabbath keeping community because of our distinction here with regard to the Sabbath. Until the law confronts us with our sin and a need for a Savior, we miss the intended purpose and the true nature of the law. It points us to Christ. It says you have tried. You can try. You will try. It won't happen. You are imperfect. The law requires perfection. For by the deeds of the law shall no man be justified in his sight. And the traditional understanding within the Sabbath-keeping community is that that is talking about Mosaic law, not the moral law. I believe it is speaking about all law. All law, no law, will make us right before God except the work that Christ did on the cross of Calvary. But that doesn't do away with the law's importance. That's what Paul means in Romans 8 when he says, "For there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of sin," or I don't remember correctly what it says, "has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Now listen, "in order that the righteousness of the law might now be revealed in us." When you stand on Christ the solid rock, you stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When you stand on Christ, the law happens in your life. Not legalistically, not as a rule to be obeyed, but out of a close walk and relationship with a Savior with whom you are madly in love. Secondly, let me quickly say something about the recognition of the significance of a day totally set aside. We must serve the Lord every day, they say, but I say there needs to be one day distinctly set apart. And I know that this has been dealt with here, I'm sure. I noticed in the program, I know you have, but allow me to just reiterate here. There needs to be one day distinctly set apart, and recognizing the distinction of that one day is key to its correct observance. You can either keep the law out of legalism, it's a rule, or out of tradition, kind of the same thing, or out of coercion, they make me do it, they make me. Significance of a day set apart before God, then it is very easy for us to chop out or cut out a one-hour time slot at 11 o'clock someday in a week and say, "I go to church and I walk on out, say the benediction, go my merry way and do my own thing." That's not keeping a Sabbath. Too many Christians have no conviction about the need for a day set apart before God. If adultery is simply a rule, if it is simply a rule that we ought to keep and we keep it out of fear, then under the right circumstances, under the right situation, if the place and the timing is right and no one's there to stop me, I will go ahead and I'll do it. But if adultery becomes a thing of relationship with my God, then no matter what the circumstances are, as in the case of Joseph and Potiphar, his wife, you will say, how can I do this thing and sin against my God? That's why we watch Chariots of Fire. I heard someone make draw the relationship between Chariots of Fire, which I have to confess had missed me. But so many people, it won the Academy Awards, and so many of us watched the movie and we totally missed the real essence of it. You hear the guy in that movie being told by the people who were coaching him, they said, come on, young man, put away these silly implications about the Sabbath, because as you understand, he wouldn't run because of his Sabbath day. He might have had the wrong day, but that was his conviction. And the man's response goes something like this. He says, I would never set aside my king or my country, save that there is a higher power who sets up kings and puts down kings, and therefore I will not run. And that's conviction. That's conviction. Because the coach had said, you must run. For the sake of your king and your country, he says, I will not set aside my king or my country except there's a higher power. And people want that conviction today. The Sabbath, the simple point I am making is the Sabbath cannot be a rule that we keep. The Sabbath must be a conviction that flows out of our relationship with God, because rules without relationship are boring. The Sabbath and renewal. I find it fascinating in the Bible that the Sabbath is a memorial of creation. God rested on the Sabbath day, not because he was tired, but because he looked down the annals of history and saw that the day would come when all of his children would need a Sabbath. God rested, not just because he knew that we would need rest from our physical restlessness. God rested because he understood the need for spiritual rest and renewal. And so the Sabbath points to the time when we would cease from our own works and look to the finished work of Jesus Christ. It was in Dr. Bakayoko's book years ago. I was at one of his presentations and bought both Sabbath to Sunday and Divine Rest from Human Restlessness, maybe 10 or 12 years ago. And I was fascinated by the things he pointed out about the significance of the Sabbath. He says there are 7 types of rests in the Old Testament. I'm glad Sam's here. This is not a commercial. This is part of the rest of creation, the rest of divine presence, the rest from competition, the rest of belonging, the rest from social tensions. The slaves could only look forward to the Sabbath to be free. The rest from physical work. But then I love number 7. Sam Bakayoko says, the rest of redemption. The Sabbath points to the rest of redemption. And how else do we understand Jesus choosing to inaugurate or to be installed for public ministry at the age of 30. He walks into the synagogue, and he doesn't walk in there on a Monday, and he doesn't walk in there on a Wednesday. He chooses, I believe, purposely, divinely, to walk into the synagogue on the Sabbath. And he picks up the scroll, and it is open to the place of which Isaiah spoke, "For the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And they marveled as he read, but he said, "My friends, today, this is fulfilled before your very eyes." Powerful. So that what we understand is that the world desperately needs renewal. We live in a fallen world. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, and Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men, they couldn't put Humpty together again. And someone says that the nursery rhyme of Humpty Dumpty isn't just a nursery rhyme. It is indeed a very perceptive parable of our present generation, because just like Humpty Dumpty, our society decided to sit on a wall. The wall of self-reliance, the wall of self-indulgence, the wall of moral relativism. And just like Humpty Dumpty, our society has fallen, it's been broken, and every bit of its moral fiber oozes out like a freshly broken egg. And the king's horses and the king's men, the sociologists, the psychiatrists, the psychologists, they're all running around saying, "Let's put Humpty together again." And how shall they do it? Let's pass out condoms in high school. You know that doesn't work. How shall we do it? Says the education people. We will teach values clarification courses. Fact doesn't do it. Values cannot be taught in schools. Values are caught, not taught. The futility of the king's horses and the king's men. There is one answer to society's Humpty Dumpty problem. And his name is Jesus Christ. The one who can bring peace to a troubled heart. The one whose name has the capacity to change the life of a hardened criminal. To take a guy from Skid Row, change his heart from cutting and cussing and swearing and killing, and make him a new man. That man's name is Jesus Christ. Renewal can come to our world. But if there is ever one commandment that speaks to renewal, it is the Sabbath. Renewing again. Recycling again, every 7 days. Stopping, looking on God, being refreshed, being renewed, beginning again. You can't do it all, stop. After 6 days, stop on the seventh. That's the Sabbath points to redemption. The Sabbath points to the time when we stop our works and say, "Lord, at the cross, where I first saw the light and the burdens of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day." We have given the impression, at least some people have, that Sabbath keepers can preach the cross effectively because we have to somehow throw other things in there. And what the purpose of my talk this morning is to say to you, my conviction is that we must be a people of the cross. Forget the cross as a symbol. Forget the cross as a necklace. I'm talking about what Jesus did on Calvary. Proclaim him as the Savior of the world and be true to our Sabbath connection. In fact, no other command points us more clearly to redemption, the redemptive work of Christ, than the Sabbath in its fullness. I think it is an aspect of our work in the Sabbath-keeping community that we have oft neglected. And I think that we live in a day when the harvest is great. We've had the hippies, we've had the yuppies, we've had the busters, we have the boomers. Now we have Generation X. They are searching. They are wanting new life. They are wanting to know what is it that they can do to have fulfillment in life. And we, as a Sabbath-keeping community, must be challenged and we must arise to the responsibility of proclaiming that to the world. The Sabbath does not bring everlasting peace. Jesus Christ does. The Sabbath does not make a man who is a criminal turn from criminal acts to give his life over to a changed life. Jesus Christ does that. As Sabbath keepers, let us proclaim Christ for who he is, for what he can do, and tell people where they can find true lasting peace. What is my point? I know you're wondering what my point is. My point is simply this. As a Sabbath keeping community, we must be committed to two things. Number one, doctrinal correctness. There is the notion in our secular society and even in the nominal Christian society that you can't be correct on doctrine, that the Word of God isn't what it's cracked up to be. But I say today, the Word of God is the Word of God. We can know the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We can be doctrinally accurate, as close as God will allow us to come. And we must be committed to that. And the Sabbath-keeping community has been, I hope, an example to the rest of the Christian world in this respect, and that is that we have aimed, we have tried, we have gone through tremendous efforts to hold up the accuracy of biblical teachings on various subjects, and the Sabbath-keeping community ought to be commended for that. But the second thing to which we must commit ourselves, we must commit ourselves not just to doctrinal accuracy. Secondly, we must commit ourselves to cultural relevance. Doctrinally correct and culturally relevant. In other words, as we continue to do our work in the ministry within the Sabbath-keeping community, we must be committed to being relevant to the culture around us. Jesus did not ignore culture. Culture is a biggie these days, and we have all types of things and ethnic problems and racism problems. And listen, no one qualifies to speak to those issues than those of us who hold in our hands the Word of God. But too often we have been answering all the wrong questions. Too often we have forgotten that the people of the world, they want to know. Inquiring minds want to know. That's why they buy the horoscopes. That's why they subscribe to all the silly stuff you see on the rack next to the cashier counter. That's why they do that, because inquiring minds want to know. We ought to tell them in a way that's relevant, so that we don't gather on Sabbath days simply repeating pious platitudes, looking through stained glass windows with soft organ music, but that we get out there as Sabbath keepers, true to the commandment of the Sabbath, true to Jesus Christ, doctrinally pure, correct, but at the same time, culturally relevant, so that people who are lost and people who are dying can come to know a man who can take their life, who can change it, turn it around, and they will never be the same. And when we say, as Jesus said in John chapter 8, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. Pilate says to Jesus, what is truth? And Jesus says, you're looking at truth. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come to the Father except he comes by me. We need to be renewed as a people. We need to renew our society with the love of Christ. We need to change our world through Jesus Christ. And as a people of the Sabbath, let us commit ourselves to seeing the harvest, to reaping the harvest, and being everything that God has called us to be. Thank you.